The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell, number 10. You are God's temple.
You will remember that in our last two studies, we have been considering the sanctuary message as a subjective experience in the lives of believers. We have seen so far by faith, our faith obedience to the gospel, symbolized by the act of baptism, which we covered last Wednesday, we believers enter into God's sanctuary, which in reality is the body of who? Of Christ. Remember, initially we saw that the sanctuary pointed to the humanity of Christ, but when we become Christians, we become part and parcel of that body. I would like to give you a text that sums it up beautifully. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, here Paul is not talking about the act of baptism, but the truth of baptism. He starts with verse 12 and says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with who? With Christ. For we, that is the believers, were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, the New Testament describes this experience as the new birth or regeneration. An experience that is essential for our individual salvation. Yeah, what God did in Christ is for all men, but that has to be made effective. And the new birth makes it effective. Let me explain to you. But before I do, let me give you a statement made by Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night because he was impressed by what Jesus was teaching. And what Jesus was teaching contradicted what he was raised up as. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And this is what Jesus said to him in verse 3 to 5 of John 3. "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again. How can a man be born when he's old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water.'" And by the way, the Greek means out of water. Act 2, you know, it's out of water. "And the Spirit." And then he goes on to add in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to what? Flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit." Now let me explain this. Let's start with Adam. When Adam sinned, how many came under condemnation? The whole human race. But when he sinned, how many children were existing? None. Okay, now the question is, when does that condemnation that came to all men at the fall become ours individually? When you're born. The moment we receive the life of Christ through procreation, the condemnation that life obtained for the whole human race becomes ours effectively. Likewise, when does the righteousness or the justification unto life that God obtained for all men at the cross, when does it come ours individually? When we are born again. It's the same idea. The only difference is that you had no choice about being born in Adam. Okay, that's number one. Number two, you do have a choice in terms of being born in Christ. Number two, you were born in Adam through what we call procreation. You are born in Christ through faith. When we believe, we are simply giving God permission to come and do what? Dwell in us. And that, of course, is the new birth experience. What this means is that the Holy Spirit, who represents Christ, comes and dwells in us, he makes his abode in us, and we become what there is known, a common term used today is born again what? Christians. Well, there is no such thing in the Bible as not born again Christian. You're either born again Christian or you're not. You know, you're not a Christian, period. Now, when this happens, we ourselves become the temple of who? God. And God is able to fulfill his new covenant promise in us. And we read that promise once before, but I'd like to read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. There are many statements regarding the new covenant, but this is the one I want you to look at. 2 Corinthians did I say chapter 5? No, I think I meant chapter 6. Sorry, it's chapter 6. Not chapter 5, but chapter 6. What? Verse 16, by the way. Verse 16, chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and who? Idols. Now look at the next statement. For we, that is we believers, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, now he quotes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 26:12, from Jeremiah 32:38, from Ezekiel 37:27, several statements in the Old Testament he's quoting from. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my what? People. Doesn't this sound like the sanctuary message? God said, build me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. That's Exodus 25 verse 8. Then we read in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. And now, subjectively, we become what? The temple of God. And this, folks, has some very important implications when it comes to Christian living. And I want to give you one text to show you this, and then we'll go and look at it in detail. Romans chapter 8. Because we are born again Christians, we have a new life. Okay? We have a new life. But the old life is only dead by faith, not by reality. So, there are two ways that a Christian can walk, and I'll touch on this in more detail a little further on. In Adam, his life, if we use his life, we are walking in the flesh. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we are walking how? In the Spirit. And Paul says, look at Romans 8, and I'll start with verse 9, because he's now addressing Christians how they should be walking as the temple of God. You, however, in the previous verses 5 to 8, he's talking about people who are walking in the flesh. But now he's addressing believers. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, which is the flesh or the life of Adam, but by the what? Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives where? You. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not what? Belong to Christ. So there's no such thing as a non-born again Christian. If you're not born again, if you have not been born by the Spirit, then you are not a Christian. Now look at verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, please notice to Paul, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is the same as Christ where? In you, because the Spirit represents Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. In other words, you have submitted by baptism and faith to the cross of what? Christ. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now please notice the word spirit is not referring to God's spirit, but to your spirit. You see, before conversion, we were spiritually dead. And Ephesians 2 verse 1, you know, brings that out in verse 5. Now we become spiritually what? Alive. Before we were sinfully alive, now we are what? Even the sinful life is still there. So we are, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him, that is of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead is living now where? In you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life. What kind of life? Immortal life, spiritual life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now, what Paul is saying here is that what you were incapable of doing before your conversion in the spiritual realm, you are now able to do through the power of the indwelling what? Spirit. And just like God was manifested in the flesh of Christ 2,000 years ago, God needs now to be, wants to manifest himself through his people today. And that's the new covenant. See, the new covenant is not just a ticket to heaven by grace. Thank God it is that. But it is also a restoration of what God originally intended man to be at creation. Now I want you to listen how Ellen G. White puts this in Selected Messages, Book 1, Volume 1, page 251. The Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the only begotten Son of God, binds the human agent, body, soul, and spirit, to the perfect divine human nature of Christ. This union is represented by the union of the vine and the branches. Finite man is united to the manhood of Christ. We become part of his body. Through faith, human nature is assimilated with Christ's nature. We are made one with God in Christ. What a tremendous, you know, privilege God has given us in Christ. But also, what a tremendous responsibility. It is in this context that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16, you, believers, are the light, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is our function as the temple of God today. Now, I've touched it before, so let me briefly remind you. It's a quick review. The main function of salt, when Jesus used the term, was not only to flavor the food, which we do today. That's what our main function. But to use as a preservative, because Jesus made this statement by the Sea of Galilee, the main trade of the listeners were fishermen. You know, fishing was their trade. They would take this fish from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, the capital, where they had the best sale, a distance of 60 miles, which took them about 2 days on a donkey's back. Well, can you imagine what fish in the hot weather will be like in 2 days? Have you ever smelled rotten fish? It's a horrible smell.
It's not fresh fish,
and
I don't like it.
You don't like fresh fish? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you. The fishermen would rub the fish with what?
Salt.
And what the salt did is retarded the fish from rotting. Now, by that statement, Jesus is implying two things. Number one, he's implying that the world is rotting. Okay? It's rotting. And number two, that Christians who rub with other Christians, the worldly people, through work, through anything, must act as a retarding agent. But that's only one of our functions. In other words, one of the best ways for crime to be curbed in this country is not by legislation or by gun control, but is by Christians manifesting the power of the gospel in their lives. You know, it will retard the problem. But retarding doesn't save the world. So the other another function we have, says Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, is we are the light of the world. And as I explained to you, the word light is in the singular, the word you is in the plural. We are many, but only what? And that light is Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Now, how does all this work in practical reality? Okay, if you examine man in his spiritual structure, not his physical. You see, when a doctor studies medicine, he has to learn about anatomy, physiology, all the details of how man is constructed physically and mentally. He does not study how man is constructed spiritually. Because that is not the work of a doctor. He cannot heal us spiritually. But if you look at the biblical description of man spiritually, you will find that we are made up of three elements. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians, which puts this very clearly. In fact, the statement I read from Ellen G. White brought it out too, but I'm going to scripture now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now the King James says holy, the total amount. May your whole spirit, soul, and what? Be kept blameless at the coming of our what? Lord Jesus Christ. So this is specially addressed for the last day Christians. When we are born again Christians, as I mentioned, God comes and dwells where? In us. And by the way, there is a statement made in Isaiah 57, verse 15. We won't have time to read it, but in Isaiah 57, we are told that there are two places where God dwells. In the high and lofty place called heaven, and in the heart of the, or in the contrite, those who are poor in spirit. And the reason why God comes and dwells in us is to reproduce in us the righteousness of what? Christ. Or to reflect through us his love, his glory through us. Now, the body with its various members may be compared to the courtyard. Remember, spiritually we have body, soul, and spirit. The body may be compared with the courtyard. What took place in the courtyard in the earthly sanctuary? It was the place of what? Sacrifice. The courtyard is where the sacrifice took place. I read in Romans 12 verse 1. Where Paul admonishes believers, present your bodies as what? Living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. Galatians 5 verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its desires. See, the body is where we submit to the cross of Christ. Okay? The body is where the sacrifice takes place. And I will explain this in more detail. Let me give one more text that most of us are not familiar with. It's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I would like to read verse 3 to 10. It's a big section, but brings it out very interestingly. You know, something that we need to know. Colossians 3, verse 3 to 10. Okay, this is what my NIV says about these verses. I begin with verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, please notice, when Christ, who is what? Your life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's talk about glorification. But now look at the counsel He gives while we are waiting for glorification. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then He gives a list of things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in this way in the life you once lived. What life? the old life. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, which is Jesus Christ. So the body is where the sacrifice takes place, and I will explain that in a little more detail in a moment. Now, inside this courtyard was the holy place. See, the sanctuary had three parts too: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And inside the courtyard was the sanctuary with its two apartments. The soul of, and I'll explain that in a word, the soul of a believer, which constitutes the faculties of the mind. You see, the word soul in the Greek and the Hebrew means the life principle, the place where we make decisions, our emotions, our feelings, and above all, especially the will, where we make our choices. It is through the mind we cooperate with who? With the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. This corresponds with the holy place, because you see, it is in the holy place that God dealt and directed Israel by two little pieces of stone called Urim and Thummim. And he would say yes or no by using this. It's like our traffic lights. It was red and green. The will is where we make those choices. For example, Job 7:15 puts it very nicely, especially in the King James. The NIV doesn't put it as clear as the King James. Anyone has King James here? Okay, can you read Job 7, verse 15? Yes, that may be also correct. I don't know. I can't remember what the New King James says. But let's look at it. Maybe, yeah, it should be basically the same thing. Job 7, verse 15. Okay, my soul what? Chooseth. You know, how does the New King James say? That's the New King James? This is all. The New came is the same thing. Yeah. By the way, very often the word soul in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is translated by the personal pronoun. I, we, us.
Man says, I would wish to be strangled.
Yeah, the word I in the Hebrew is soul. Because the soul represents what we are. And we are what we choose. You know, a man is what he thinks, what he chooses. By the way, you will find a similar statement in Romans 7:18. To will is present with me, but how to perform, of course. Okay. Now, innermost of our being, innermost, and this is where man is different from animals. See, animals have souls too. And if you don't think animals can make decisions, boy, you need to have a dog. He sure has, my dog has a will. Innermost of a human being is something that the animals don't have, and that is a spirit, which is really our conscience. This may be equated with the most holy place, because it is here where the Spirit of God dwells. God is a spirit, and he dwells in our spirit. Our spirit in a converted Christian becomes the secret place of the Most High, and it is from the Spirit that he directs us through our conscience. He tells us through our conscience what is right and what is wrong, but the will has to decide yes or no. Let me give you a couple of statements. Turn to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, and look at verse 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23 and 24. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water. Sorry, I was reading the wrong text. I was reading chapter 3. It's chapter 4. Did I say chapter 4?
Yes.
Yes, but I was reading the wrong chapter. John 4, verse 23. Yet a time is coming, and this is Jesus talking to the woman of the well, and has now come when the true worshipper will worship the Father in what? And truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now verse 24. God is what? And His worshippers must worship in spirit and in what?
Truth.
That means our conscience must be correct in our worship to God. The outward acts may be outwardly good, but if our conscience is bothering us in our, you know, in our relationship to God. That is why in the judgment, the secret thoughts, the desires, the will be what? Will be brought out. Because true worship comes from inside. Okay. A lot of people worship outwardly. Let me quote you 2 Timothy 3. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power. So it is not the method of worship that is the issue. Is your worship coming from a correct relationship with God? Or is it only an act? I remember talking to one day when I was selling books in England. He was a painter, and he said that he joined the Christian church because he discovered Christians gave jobs to their members. They gave them the first. So he felt by joining a Christian church, he could increase his what? Business. So he became a Christian, not because he was converted, you know, but because he felt he could increase his what? Business. And he did. He said he did. He even proved it from his records, you know. Well, that's the kind of worship. So you have people who join the church because they can get a job. You get people who join the church because it's cheaper school fees for their children. You know, all kinds of reasons. You know, or in parts of the world, you join the church because you get the first choice for Dorcas clothes. You know, all kinds of reasons. But Jesus says, it is not where you worship, because remember the issue that he was discussing with this woman of the well is, where shall we worship? Which mountain? No, you can worship, you know, the place of worship is not the issue. Okay, now let's go on. Because with these facts in mind, we now need to consider how the Spirit works, you know, in our lives, in the life of the believer. While the Spirit, oh, by the way, another text that is very clear is Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit convicts our spirit, that's in our conscience, that we are the children of who? Of God. And that's Romans 8 verse 16. Okay, now, while the Spirit dwells in our spirit and convicts and convinces our conscience that we are the children of God, and that's what Romans 8:16 is saying, it is in the will, the human mind, that God actually, the Holy Spirit, works to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Which is Philippians 2, verse 13 and 12 and 13. Just as God dwelt in the most holy place, but revealed Himself and His directions through the priest in the holy place, so also the Holy Spirit directs us through our conscience, but the decisions must be made where? In the mind. Which is equivalent to the Urim Thummim of the sanctuary service. Okay. Now, therefore, as Paul admonishes Christians in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in who? Christ Jesus. And if you read the whole context, Christ was totally God-dependent in His decisions. Now, it is important for us to realize that the behavior of our bodies, carried out in our bodies, is not controlled directly by the Spirit. Because It is the mind that orders the body what to do. What we need is a mind controlled by the spirit so that the mind can direct the body. Likewise, in the earthly sanctuary, you could not go from the most holy place to the courtyard without going through where? The holy place. There was no outside door, back door. The only way you could enter the courtyard was through the what? Holy place. So also the only way the Holy Spirit works in our body or directs our body or uses our body as an instrument is through the mind. Now, your mind and my mind in and itself, in and of itself, cannot control the body. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. Yes, you can choose, you can will, but how to perform, you cannot do. So we need a power that must be given to the mind that can be stronger than the power of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, verse 17, which is an explanation of verse 16. You see, if you read verse 17 without verse 16, you will miss the point Paul is bringing out here. What is Paul saying in verse 16 of Romans 5? So I say, live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit control you, your mind, and you will not gratify the desires of what? The sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, that is the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, if you take verse 17 by itself, it seems that you cannot do what you want means you can't do what is right. But if you take in the understanding of verse 16, what Paul is saying, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not do what your sinful nature wants to do. You will do what the Holy Spirit will do. Because verse 16 says so. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now you and I, no matter how strong a will we have, cannot conquer the flesh. But the Spirit can conquer the flesh. And Romans 8, verse 5 to 8 brings this out. Romans 8. And by the way, that's what we'll be covering in our Sabbath sermons. But look at verse 5 to 8. This is a... Those who... We read this already, verse 5 to 8. But please notice what he goes on after he says, let me read verse 5. We read verse 9 to 11. Let me read verse 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set where? On what the nature desires. But those who live according with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit what? The mind of sinful man is what? Death. Because all it can do is sin. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can do it. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please who? God. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. What we need is to be controlled by what? The Spirit. Now, how do we do it? What are the ways? Okay, in order to see how this works in actual practice, we need to consider the life of Christ. Because when it comes to Christian living, the New Testament presents Christ as an example. He is not an example in order to save us to heaven, okay? But He is an example to believers who have been justified by faith, who have experienced a new birth. He cannot be an example to the unbeliever because the unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So Christ is a savior of the world. But to the believer, He's more than a savior. He's also our what? Example. And the New Testament presents Him very often, Peter does it, Paul does it. Okay, now, the humanity of Christ, says Hebrews 2:17, was identical to us. He was in all points made like who? Just like we are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. So that his body, which he received through Mary, was a body that was controlled by the three basic drives of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of what? Life. And that's found in 1 John 2:16. It is for this reason Christ could be tempted in all points like who? Like us. Hebrews 4 verse 15. However, the difference between Christ and us is that from his very birth, he was born of the Spirit. So we must never compare Christ's humanity with man by him as he's born. We can compare Christ's humanity with the converted Christian, the born-again Christian. Because the born-again Christian has exactly what Christ had from birth, except that we have it from the time of our conversion. And we are told in Luke 1 verse 35 that Christ was born of the Spirit. But more than that, not only was he born of the Spirit from birth, but from his very existence on this earth, he learned to walk in the Spirit. So that all his actions was the result of a Spirit-controlled mind. I want to give you some examples. The best example is to look at the temptation in the wilderness. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where we have recorded three actual temptations of Christ. And by the way, if you examine those three temptations, they are really a summary up, the summing up of the three basic drives that we face. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Chapter 4, I'll read the first two verses of chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of what? Returned from the Jordan, that is his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the what? Please notice who led him. The Spirit. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And then you have the three temptations. Now why did the Spirit lead him into temptation? To be tempted. Why? Because you see, the life of Christ can be divided into two parts, both of which were necessary for our salvation. According to the Jewish tradition, which is based on the Bible, you do not become a man until you reach the age of 30. So from birth to manhood, Jesus produced a perfect righteousness for us in his humanity. His baptism pointed him to the second phase of his earthly mission, and that is the cross. He was baptized unto death. Do you know that? And those three temptations in the wilderness was to put on record that he had conquered the three basic drives of human nature. They are the summary of what he did in 30 years. So he was led of the Spirit to be tempted, to be recorded in Scripture, so that we know that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride was all conquered through his 30 years of Christian living. But now, how did he conquer? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 takes place after he was tempted. Now, by the way, verse 13 says, of Luke 4 says, you know, we saw that Jesus conquered the devil. Now, we read those temptations and we come up with a conclusion. He used what to conquer the devil? Scripture. I'll tell you. I guarantee you, using the Scripture alone will not give you victory. Have you tried it? There has to be a power behind the Word of God. And that is the Holy Spirit. So verse 13 says, when the devil had finished all his temptation, this temptation, he left him, the King James, for a season, or the NIV says, until an opportune time. In other words, what the text is saying, this was not the only time he was tempted. He tried many times, and this is not the end of his temptation. He will still keep on what? trying. But I want you to look at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of who?
Spirit.
And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Now, the temptations that came to Christ came through the self-centered desires of the flesh. The temptation may not have been the same, okay? But the issue is the same. For example, every temptation that came to Christ was to use his divine power independent of who? Father. Now, we don't have that identical temptation because we don't have divine power in and of ourselves. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a divine power, but we can't use him as we please. He doesn't belong to us by native right. Okay? But Christ had divinity that belonged to him. He could use it independent of the Holy Spirit. He could use it independent of the Father. You and I don't have that. And the devil knew that. So the temptations came through the, you know, through the self-centered desires of the flesh. Now, the only way Christ could resist those temptations was through the power of what? The Holy Spirit. By the way, even his death was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the grace of God he tasted death for how many men? All men. Hebrews 2 verse 9. Now, let me give you two examples. I gave you one example, the temptation in the wilderness, where he tempted Jesus to turn bread into what? Stone into what? Bread. But another good example is found in Luke 23, verse 35 to 39. We won't have time to read it, but let me mention that. Luke 23, verse 35 to 39. Three times, using human agents, the devil tempted Christ to come down from the cross and save who? Himself. In other words, stop depending on your Father. You can do it. You can save yourself. And the reason why the desires of his nature was not satisfied is because the Spirit gave him the power to say, not my will. What did Jesus mean by not my will? He meant self-will. But thy will be done. You see, Jesus had to struggle with the principle of self. Now, a temptation in and of itself is not sin. When does a temptation become sin? Not when you commit the act, but when the mind consents. And James 1 verse 14 and 15 brings this out. When a temptation is conceived, germinated in the mind, which means when the mind says yes, then comes the what? Act. And then comes, of course, the punishment. But since the mind of Christ was controlled by the Spirit, every temptation was not my will, but thine. Thus, to the power of the indwelling Spirit, Jesus was able to conquer the three basic drives of the flesh. The same thing can happen to us. And let me give you, I gave you one text, Galatians 5 verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let me give you another one, Romans 13 verse 14, where Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for what? The flesh. Now, the basis for this is the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want now you to turn to a very important text. I will study it in detail in Sabbath, but I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 8. See, Romans 8 is life in the Spirit. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. Romans 8 verse 2, he makes a statement. And the statement is this. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and what? Please notice the verb, set me free. Past, present or future tense. Past. Here, Paul is not describing what the Spirit does in us, but what he did in who? In Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ Jesus, there were two laws, two principles, two forces, like the law of gravity, two forces in him. The law of sin and death, which came through his flesh, and the law of the Spirit, which came from the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. These two forces met in the humanity of who? Christ. And in Christ, the law of sin and death was conquered and even executed. That same law of Spirit of life is now dwelling in where? In us. Now verse 3, of course, explains how it took place. Verse 3 says, for what the law, and here is the moral law, was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law of God cannot produce righteousness in sinful flesh. It can command righteousness, but it cannot produce it. But what the law could not do, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of what? Sinful man, and to be a sin offering, or to condemn sin in the flesh. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now please notice the word, look at the word sin. Singular or plural? Singular. Paul is not discussing here our many sins. The context is the law of sin, which is in our members, which makes holy living impossible in and of ourselves. Now, that same Spirit that gave victory in Christ is now available to us. Therefore, I read in verse 4 of Romans 8. Look at verse 4. What does it? In order, the reason why the law of sin was defeated by the law of the Spirit is in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled or met where? In us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to what? The Spirit. Now this is how we as a temple of God can reflect who? The life of Christ. But now in closing, I want to make something very important. That is why, by the way, Christian living is the same as Christian salvation. I mean our salvation. Justification and sanctification has the same formula. Not I, but who? Christ. But now let me make a very strong statement. For this to become a living reality in our lives, we must be safe for victory. What do I mean by that, safe? In other words, the Holy Spirit will not subdue the flesh. It will not produce righteousness of Christ in us if we depend on that for our assurance of salvation. Then we are not safe for victory. For two reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is not a co-redeemer with Christ. He is the communicator, not the co-redeemer. You know, the Catholics have a co-redeemer. Who is that? Mary. We must not make the Holy Spirit a co-redeemer. In other words, I am not saved by what Christ did 2,000 years ago plus what Christ is doing in me. I am saved entirely by what Christ did what? 2,000 years ago. What the Holy Spirit does in me is to reproduce the righteousness as evidence that I am a child of who? And I am justified by faith in Christ. So as long as you're depending on victory for your assurance of salvation, number two, the Holy Spirit will not give you that victory. He will not communicate to you the righteousness of Christ because God never contradicts himself. The Holy Spirit will not go against the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and sometime you read, please read it. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul in his benediction tells us the function of each member of the Godhead in the plan of salvation. The Father is the chairperson. He sent Christ. The Son is the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. And the Holy Spirit is the communicator of that salvation. He comes to us first convicting the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and then he comes and dwells in us who accepts the gospel, and he reproduces in us the life of Christ. What he produces in us does not contribute towards our what? Salvation. It is the evidence. So when the new covenant says, I will dwell in them and I will what? Walk in them, he does that after it first says that I have forgiven you of what? All your sins. You are my people and I am your God, And because you're my people, I will dwell in you and walk in you, and I will write my laws into your heart. And this is how God dwells in us, walks in us, and we as the temple of God reveal to the world the righteousness of our Savior. But it is extremely important. We must be safe for victory. And that is one of the major reasons why the church today is such a poor witness. Because most Christians, both in our church and outside, are depending to some degree on their conduct or what the Spirit produces in them for their assurance of what? And we have failed to see that the Holy Spirit is not a co-redeemer. He is a communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ.